Grabbed some dinner at Subway, and the gentleman asked me, "You must be from the States." I said, "Oh, is it how I dress?" He said, "Oh, no, it's how you talk." I said, I know. I'm leaving behind a wife and four children in Kentucky. My four kids are ages 6, 5, 3, and 1, which we're realizing in the United States is more and more unusual. And so the oldest is a boy, 5-year-old is a girl. They're of similar height. And then my 3-year-old is a rather big boned build and nearly as big as the others. So apparently when we walk through stores and such, people turn around and say, "How many are there?" And we're just 4. But we've thought of other things we want to say too, like, "Oh, the dad has the other 7, just to see what kind of reaction we'll get. But I'm thankful for technology to be able to see them video-wise and such each night and each day. And I want to tell you tonight a little bit about not just upbringing in Kentucky, but upbringing in Wisconsin. So I grew up in Wisconsin. I'll tell you some more about some of the things I did growing up. I grew up in a strong Bible-believing church, so this is a little bit about me, and it segues right into what I want to talk about tonight. Grew up strong doctrinal teaching. We had people come up from seminaries to give Monday lectures and such, so much so that some of the young people in our church complained that they had to attend these academic lectures on biblical topics, but it was a very strong upbringing in which I can look back now and be very thankful. And despite all of that strong Christian teaching and in-depth teaching, lived most of my teen years looking at pornography and habitual sin. So even though outwardly most of the parents at the church, there were several hundred people at my church, would say, "Oh, that's the model child, tell their kids you need to be like Nathaniel," I inwardly lived a double life, but hid it very well, even for my parents. And for many years, struggled with the question, why is the gospel not working? We know that God saves people, and that the evidence of that salvation is a changed life. I knew what the gospel was. I would say I believed the gospel, and yet the change wasn't there. So why was that? And part of that is what we're going to discuss tonight, and some of the things I've discovered over the years that have made a difference. Another thing I want to discuss this evening, growing up in Wisconsin, some of the cultural changes I've observed that I think, as I've been here now not quite a week, I think are coming to Northern Ireland. So I came here naively, landed on Friday, thinking that the UK was fairly homogeneous. It's not, of course. It's just like the United States. You have regions that are more left-leaning than others, regions of strong cultural decline, and regions where people are still holding out, which is what I found out here in Northern Ireland. So in the United States, the dark green area here is this is a shading of the United States based on religiosity and I guess you could say cultural Christianity. So we call that dark green band the Bible Belt, because within that section of the United States, and my wife is from one of the states there, Alabama, so she has the southern twang, and I've seen firsthand then the cultural Christianity that exists, it's still acceptable. And then you've got regions of the United States that are probably more like England and Scotland and such, which are the coasts, California, New England, very anti-Christian in their feel, in their politics, and so forth. So I grew up in Wisconsin, which you can see is there highlighted in red. It's one of the darker green states. I grew up, again, outwardly the model child, participating in things with my parents. We'd protest at abortion clinics. We had life chains yearly where you'd stand in the street once a year to hold the signs and remind people what's going on. That's the background I grew up with. Went off to Massachusetts to do my graduate work, PhD. And Massachusetts, of course, is New England, which is not religious, hardly at all. There's a semblance of a Catholic background, but that's not much exists anymore. I was at a pro-life conference while I was there. So I worked on a different Bible science issue for my graduate work, not on the creation evolution issue, but on the stem cell issue, which is somewhat connected to the abortion one. Should we harvest embryos? Should we kill embryos to harvest their cells? That was really the question. And I was asked to come in and be a panelist, and I got to listen to the other speakers while I was there. And one of them described the state of the legislature, sort of the state parliament for Massachusetts, and the state of the affairs, not just for pro-life issues, but for Christian issues in general. And his comment was that the Massachusetts governing body was so anti-Christian, they'd find out what Christians were for, and then do the opposite. That's how they set their legislative agenda. toxic environment in which to live. Massachusetts has the distinction of being the first state in the United States to legalize gay marriage, 2004. I remember exactly where I was when I found out in graduate school. That was a depressing day for me, and some of you can probably think of where you were as things have been handed down here in the UK and the ramifications that followed. 2016, it was legalized nationally, and it seems that the cultural decline in the United States has just been going on a very precipitous slope downward, and you're probably witnessing the same thing here. So I think many of you here are older than I am, and you've probably seen the slide even greater. I was born 1980, but even comparing the 80s to where it is now in the United States, it's a dramatic decline. Transgenderism being made mainstream. Even now we're seeing pedophilia being made mainstream. This is a lecture on YouTube by an academic saying pedophilia is an unchangeable orientation. And you wonder, where's it going next? And what do you do? What can you do? Here in Northern Ireland, sort of as what I've been told, a cultural holdout. What can be done? How do we engage these folks? And what I want to do is answer both of these questions. The question of what made a difference for me personally? How does the gospel connect to saving faith? And the second question being, what can you do? What can we do? Me in the United States, you here in Northern Ireland, to stem the cultural decline. How should Christians engage? And what does any of this have to do with Darwin? So you know where I'm going to eventually end up, but how we get there might surprise you. But let me say this to set it up, and to set up the fact of a surprise. So many years after I had struggled with pornography and I'd say probably been born again, I had heard a lecture by a man named David Paulison in the United States. So he's a Christian counselor, biblical counselor, used the scriptures to counsel people, and he had given a lecture called Restoring Joy to the Sexually Broken. And he told the story of a gentleman who he had counseled who had been struggling with a similar issue for many years, and his comment was, when he engaged this gentleman, he said, I could tell he had heard all the pat answers, so he knew which direction not to go. So he said, let me try a little something different with you. He said to this gentleman who was struggling, he said, what I want you to do, instead of me giving you a list to do or not to do, you just tell me the circumstances in which you're most likely to fall. Keep a notebook, keep a journal, and you tell me for the next month at what times, see if we can try to figure out what's provoking this. And he said to David Paulison, he said, oh, I can tell you that right now. There's no need for a notebook. He says, it's every Friday night. I'm sitting at home as a single man thinking about all the married couples, and I'm not married, and I just get in such a fit of rage, I just go out and buy some pornography. And Paulison's point was, even though the flashing lights for most people at church, the flashing lights for this gentleman, the issue that was occupying everyone's attention was his struggle with pornography, yet just that little story, Paulison was able to infer, no, there's much more going on. He said, and so Paulison tells the rest of the story, he said, we initially started to deal with questions of ingratitude. Why was he angry with God? Why was he upset that God had kept him single? And we started to deal with that. And the other issues that began to arise, and lo and behold, as these other issues began to be addressed, so did the pornography as well. So sometimes the solutions to things we're dealing with, the things in our culture that start flashing in our eyes, and for you, you may not be dealing with the same issues I did, but you may have children or grandchildren, especially living in today's climate. I think of my own children and they're growing up, who are going to deal with some of these issues of transgenderism, homosexuality, this rampant cultural decline. How are you going to engage them? What's the answer? How do you engage people on the street? More and more of the culture is saying you guys are bigots. We are bigots who are unloving and hateful. And how do you even start a conversation like that? How can we engage? And what does this have to do with Darwin? I'm going to camp out in one passage in this first lecture, Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, I'll have it all on the screen so we can follow along together. I'm going to be looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, but instead of starting in verse 18, I want to start in verse 26. I'm going to start at the end of the chapter and work backwards. Because what I want you to see is that Romans, the end of Romans 1 is exactly where we're finding ourselves today. Paul describes two types of people in the opening chapters of Romans. In Romans 1, it's largely the unchurched society, those who have no Christian upbringing, no religious upbringing. And in chapter 2, he describes those with religious upbringing, and specifically in that context, Jews who believe in God, understand the Old Testament, have all the tools basically in hand to understand and believe in Jesus, but don't. So that's a different conversation. And in my mind, someone from a Muslim background would be a different conversation, because they're not anti-God, they're not anti-religious, they reject Christ, and that's a different conversation. Well, more and more in the U.S. culture, and you can see here in the U.K., and it will be coming, I think, in Northern Ireland, are folks who have no Christian upbringing. How do we engage them? So, I'm going to read the end of Romans 1 here. I want us to first observe that what Paul describes 2,000 years ago is very similar to what we see today. And then once we've established that connection, so you can see just how relevant this passage is in 2019, in May, then we're going to work backwards and see where this came from, because this close to this chapter is the conclusion to a chain of events. So this will tell us where all this comes from. It'll help tie together some of my own personal story. It'll give us a blueprint for dealing with the culture. And it'll, in a surprising way, connect to Charles Darwin. So again, thinking of the David Powlison story, the issues that grab our attention aren't necessarily where the real battle is at. Okay, Romans 1, verse 26 says, "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust towards one another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." So describing homosexuality, which again is, at least in the United States now, not only made mainstream, but you're expected to celebrate it with everyone else, and if you don't, you're a bigot. That's the U.S. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now, we'll read, not just in this verse, but earlier in the passage, God giving people over to a darkened mind, a reprobate mind. This is something I had read growing up, again with a strong Christian upbringing, but didn't necessarily understand. And I feel like we can see this now being played out in our culture. And I can say this as a biologist. People saying a male can be a female can be a male. I know this is, there's basic genetics hardwired in from conception that prevent that. This is not rocket science. And this is where our culture is going and saying it's normal. There's a prominent anti-Christian science personality, Bill Nye, in the United States, who's even gone back and changed his science videos to conform to cultural norms. Deleted the stuff about genetics encoding male and female and that sort of thing. That's where we're going. For those of us, we can see this from a scriptural perspective and say, this is crazy. It's being played out before our eyes. Now, that's not mean we can sit here and judge. There go we're not for the grace of God. And there go people close to us, even now. Some of you may have children, grandchildren who are considering these things. So what do we do? Well, let's keep going. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness." This kind of reads like the evening news. "Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things," which you can see that happening with modern technology, trying to invent things to do we couldn't do 100 years ago. You didn't talk about transgenderism necessarily in Paul's day because they didn't give them hormones and that sort of thing. People are inventing evil things. "Disobedient to parents," which, if you read that on the street today, if you go over to England, go to the U.S. and read "disobedient to parents," people probably look at you funny. What do you mean disobedient? Why should anyone obey their parents? That's just a foreign concept now. Respect for authority, gone. "Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And you can see now in the United States and increasingly in the U.K., not only have pleasure in them that do them, but reprimand anyone who does not join in, which is especially Christians. So where does this come from? Now, hopefully you've seen there's a very tight connection to what we see today. This is Romans 1 is describing the state of the West more and more. So where did this come from? We've already gotten a clue from a verse we read, "Even as I did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Think of it this way. Some of you who have seen even more of this history than I have, seen where things used to be and where they are now, and it may be discouraging. depressing, and you say, where is God? You might be tempted to say, where is God in all of this? And Romans answers that question and says God is actively participating in all this. He's not the author of sin, but God is actively participating in May of 2019 in U.S. and U.S. culture, God giving people over. It's a sobering thought. It's an act of judgment. Well, what is God judging people for? The phrase immediately preceding it tells us what he's judging them for. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gives people over to do things we just say, what in the world? I left off a phrase deliberately at the beginning of this passage that we read together, verse 26. I left off the opening part because that gives us part of this cause-effect relationship. If you've seen it in your Bibles, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So there you have it again, the divine intervention. God is actively giving people over as an act of judgment. And it says, for this cause. What cause? We have to back up two verses. So now we're going to begin our backwards march to verse 18 to see where verses 26 and following, where does all that come from? In other words, we're asking, where does the current state of the UK and the US come from? Paul tells us, back it up to verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there's the sins who changed the truth of God into a lie and also worshipping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And you see again, yet again, God is actively involved. God's giving people up. And there's a wherefore. What's the wherefore? Therefore, stop for a minute and just summarize what we've seen so far. People, God is actively participating in 2019 and in Paul's day, turning people over. Why? Because they're not retaining God in their knowledge. They're exchanging the truth of God for the lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So therefore, God is giving them up. But there's another wherefore, so back it up even more. Two verses earlier, verse 22, what's going on? What's at the fountainhead of this? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, don't let that phraseology at the end of that verse disconnect the relevance of this passage to today. So you might read that and say, well, there's nobody walking around worshipping birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's primitive culture. We're an advanced civilization. He's talking about something else. But don't let that distract you. Look at what they're doing fundamentally. Change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. This is as relevant today as it was back then. People might think of themselves as more advanced and no, I don't take a piece of this pew and carve it into something I worship. We don't believe that. But people are still changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Here's an example. And it happens even by people who would profess to be Christians on occasion. Maybe not born again, but might profess to be Christians. I was on a panel discussion talking about this creation evolution issue, and one of the people on the panel was a lady professor at Baylor. Baylor used to be a Baptist university. And like so many U.S. universities that were founded on Christian roots, they've gone another direction. She's at the seminary and said, evolution expands her view of God. He's like a gardener, trying things, planting things. They don't work out. He tries again, plants something else. And it's a very good metaphorical description of evolution, where Darwin said it's all about the survival of the fittest. Something starts, there's some goo billions of years ago that evolved into some bacteria into plants and fungi and animals and so forth. And humans are here, evolutionists would say, because something else died. We're here because we survived, our ancestors survived, and other creatures went extinct. And that's progress. So for her to say God tries things, plants them, tries again, that's a good description of trying to meld evolution with Christianity. And it's a form of idolatry. Because what has she done? She has said God is like me. A gardener. That's what people do. They try. We're fallible, we're finite, we're sinful, we try things, we're not omnipotent, and they don't work out. Yet what Genesis describes in creation, the God that's revealed in creation, is one who speaks, and immediately it happens. There's no second chances. There's no trying again. There's no prototypes that don't work out. It's a God who does whatever he pleases without any opposition, all according to plan, sovereignly. He's outside of time and space. He's not like us. He's holy and transcendent. That's the foundation of the gospel. And what that woman did was to take the glorious transcendent God and remake him in her own image. It doesn't have a wooden form or a metal form. It's in her mind, but that's still what she's worshiping. A different God. People are doing it today. We can add that to our list. This is what God is judging people for. Now, back to the beginning, where it all starts, Paul says. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, and we can see now the first link in this chain of events. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who hold it, they're suppressing it. So there's God's active participation again. The wrath of God is revealed because people are holding the truth in unrighteousness. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes, and we'll unpack that in great detail in the next hour, in the second lecture. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So there's knowledge of God manifest to them. And what are they doing? For since the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And let me stop there for a moment. So here's the connection now to Darwin, and I'll tie all Darwin, my own testimony, and the culture all together here. So Paul says, the end of Romans 1, where we find ourselves today, all starts with these truths and this sequence of events I'm about to show you. So Paul says, everyone knows God exists from what we see in nature. There's no ambiguity about it. They are without excuse. Richard Dawkins might say there's no God. Atheists like to talk about, well, if I died and went to heaven, there is a God. I'd say, well, why didn't you leave more evidence? That doesn't work on Judgment Day. God says there's abundant evidence in nature. People are without excuse. And what should they do, and what did they do? What were the sins of humanity that precipitated God's wrath, his active giving people over? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, nor were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is something I knew with great familiarity growing up, but was puzzled by it. These are the fundamental sins of mankind. This is the cause of where the U.S. and the U.K. finds itself today. Failing to glorify God as God and in gratitude. When I grew up in the church that I grew up in, I'd say they had a strong view of sin. There were public confessions. There was discipline. I can still remember young couples before they were married, they announced they were pregnant, confessing their sins to the congregation. It wasn't taken lightly. But I still grew up not necessarily the church's fault, but this is just how I grew up. I grew up with this intuitive sense that there were some really bad sins, you know, those that you confess at the front. And then there's these other sins that no one really talks about much and cares about. No one really talked about ingratitude. That wasn't a big deal. No one came to the front and confessed their sin of ingratitude in my upbringing. It was kind of a minor sin, even though we're not to classify things this way, necessarily. All sins are against God. I mentally, subconsciously, just kind of shoved it to the side. I thought, oh, okay, well, Paul says it. I understand. Okay, I don't understand, but that's what the Bible says, and I move on. And that's what I would say was the disconnect between believing in the gospel or thinking I was believing in the gospel, yet still living in sin. My failure to understand the significance of that is, I think, what led to habitual sin. Paul says mankind's failure to glorify God as God and failure to give thanks have precipitated everything we see today because God is judging people for this. Now, notice how this resembles what we've already read. Failing to glorify God as God, not giving him thanks. Paul says later on, as we've already read, they do not retain God in their knowledge. They exchange the truth of God for the lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Over and over again, Paul emphasizes this element. Glorifying God, not as God, nor thankful. So what's the answer? Why is this such a big deal? You may have read this for many years and said, yeah, I understand. Okay, that's what Paul says. Fine. And you can maybe even recite it. Maybe you've heard theologians teach it. But it doesn't connect. You don't understand why Paul makes such a big deal about this. Why should our cultures descend into the chaos in which they currently exist for these reasons? Some skeptics might look at this and say, was that really fair? Is it a big enough deal that God should turn people over to the chaos we see today? And the answer, of course, is yes, but the question is why? And what's taken a long time to begin to wrap my mind around is the glory of God. Once you understand the transcendence and holiness of God, this becomes much more readily understandable. One of the things I've learned over the years is God's holiness includes his moral purity, but it's much more than that. So holiness just means set apart. God is holy in his moral purity because it's different than us. We're sinful, so his holiness, his moral purity sets him apart from sinful man. But his other attributes set him apart from finite man. God is omnipotent and can do all things, omniscient, knows all things. He's eternal, he's sovereign, he's the king. And Genesis 1 reveals that with a thunderclap from the start. It shows us who he is by his actions in Genesis chapter 1. Creation shows us who he is. And all you have to do is look at what engineers are trying to invent and how much they're copying from nature, because they can see the superior designs that exist which testify to God's omniscience and knowledge and so forth. And the more you understand the glory of God, the better you understand just how much of a cosmic crime it is to not glorify him as God and not give him thanks. And if you understand the glory of God, then you understand these are horrific crimes that humanity has committed over and over again. And God is just in pouring out his wrath on mankind for committing these sins. So, if this is where it all starts, God's wrath revealed against humanity, revealed in our cultures today for people who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, holding the truth and unrighteousness because they can see the evidence for God. God's shown it to them. It's being understood by the things that are made, so people are without excuse. If this is the fountainhead of what we see today, it implies that the way to reverse what we see today is to get back to this original point. So this goes back, in a sense, to the David Powlison story I told you. The flashing lights were the pornography, yet it was ingratitude. It were other so-called minor sins that he was ignoring, perhaps other counselors had ignored, that were at the root of his problem. And if those were addressed, these secondary things took care of themselves. So I think this passage suggests, so I can see it in my own life, what has made a difference for me in that own struggle is to understand the glory of God. So even though I grew up with all this doctrine, all this Bible knowledge, all these memory verses as part of the programs I grew up with, this knowledge of the glory of God was missing. And it hasn't been until I've been able to see that I've seen a change. And so if you're struggling with some of these sorts of sins, you're struggling with some of the cultural sins that I've highlighted, you know people are struggling with these cultural sins, I think what this passage suggests is it may not be the best strategy to address them head on, though there's value in that. There's likely something much more fundamental at play. There's something much more fundamental at play in our culture, in our respective cultures. And if we can address that, the rest will take care of itself. Put it this way, when I'm dealing with some of the more prominent cultural issues like abortion, homosexuality, and such, and I'm dealing with someone on the street, dealing with a skeptic, I'll say, look, I know we're going to disagree on this issue. We can argue about it. We're never going to come to an agreement because we disagree about things much more fundamental. So why don't we put pause on this discussion and get back to the main issues? Ultimately, of course, the gospel is the cure for our culture, but where does the gospel start? With the glory of God, seeing who he is as revealed in nature, so that mankind can see he's sinned against God and needs a savior. What's the point of Jesus if people don't see their sinful state and they think sin is just a goofy, archaic turn, and it's kind of funny and hee-hee-ha-ha, and they approve of those who practice those things? The culture needs to see the glory of God so they can see their sins, their cosmic crimes against God, and their need for repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. So, that's where Romans 1 takes us. That's, to me, why Genesis matters, because The Bible begins with an anthem of glory to God. It lays the foundation for who God is. And of course, two chapters later, Genesis 3, we see the fall of mankind, and it's been the story of redemption ever since. So to engage the culture, to engage your family members who might be struggling with some of these issues, Genesis is the key issue. The attributes of God are revealed in nature, and that's where we need to start. Now, this doesn't get us necessarily very close to Darwin. You can see a tenuous connection. Here's where it gets even closer to Darwin. Let's say we put into practice what we've just discussed. We go out there, we engage our family members, we engage our own hearts on this issue with the glory of God. Maybe we begin with Genesis chapter 1. You go out there on the street, and what's the first thing you're going to hear? Let me tell you about the glory of God, the God who ruled all things and created the world. Wait, created the world. You're not one of those creationists, are you? You don't believe the world was created 6,000 years ago, and boom, 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 the questions start coming rapid fire. Now what? We want to get to the gospel. And these people are going, all these questions. How do we address it? Where do we go from here? Unfortunately, there are many Christians who at this point in the discussion want to punt or take the easy way out. I remember reading one theologian who said, one pastor who said, and described the contrasting experiences he's had in dealing with his congregation and how hard it is to counsel congregants on issues that are against the cultural tide and how much of a battle is and can be depressing, but how much freeing it, how more freeing it was to counsel them on issues that don't counter that. Like evolution, he said. It was just so freeing and wonderful to tell his congregation, you don't have to fight that. Well, of course it was freeing and easy, but it's unbiblical. And I'll get to reasons why in a moment. This depiction right here is perhaps the best single slide summary of evolution that exists. All of life being related in one gigantic family tree. You can see Charles Darwin up there in the upper right. On the same branch as the chimpanzees and connected to the birds and flamingos and snakes and insects and even the bacteria flying in this room. That's evolution. You and I are nothing more than highly evolved animals, and specifically primates. Essential to evolution is the idea that the Earth is billions of years old. You might not recognize this diagram. It doesn't look like our Earth today. It's a series of still images depicting what the evolutionists think our Earth looked like at various evolutionary epochs of time over hundreds of millions of years, how the Earth's plates have moved and such. Anyway, the point is they think the Earth has a very long history and so does life upon it. But that's not what the scripture teaches. Not only does the God of Genesis look very different from the God of evolution as spoken by the mouth of that lady at Baylor, who said God's like a gardener, but the specifics couldn't be more different. Genesis 1 says God creates all that is in 6 days, which is a testament to his attributes. He doesn't take him a long time. We can't even imagine how you just speak a universe into existence in 6 days. It doesn't take us 6 days to invent the vehicles outside. It's taken us years and years and years to get what we have now, and even that's inferior. God speaks things in 6 days. It's incredible. Day and night on day one, sky and seas day two, dry land on day three, sun, moon, and stars on day four, and even the way the Bible describes it, God, he makes the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and oh, by the way, the stars also. All those galaxies, just those two, as if it's an afterthought, because God is so vast and tremendous and wise and all-knowing, that too. Day five, the creatures of the air and the creatures of the sea. Day six, the land creatures and man. And it has to be 6 days. Some Christians like to say, well, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. And in context, you can understand that passage. And we know even in English, day can mean various things. In my day, such and such happened. In the day of King so-and-so. Today, I'm going to do this. Yesterday, there are various ways we use the term day. But how does Genesis use the term day? That's the question. What do you do when the skeptic starts firing these questions? You're not one of those, are you? And the temptation then is strong to change what Genesis says. Well, here's what Exodus says, fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Same Hebrew word, by the way. Israel works 6 days, God works 6 days. There's a Hebrew equivalence. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And when it says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth is the same there in Hebrew as in Genesis 1:1. It's very clear what this is talking about. So, if you run into someone, or if you're tempted to say, well, can't we reinterpret the word day? We're going to have to make a mess of this passage. If you're going to say, for in 6 long periods of time, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, well, then you're going to have to back up the few verses and do the same thing here. Remember the Sabbath epic to keep it holy. 6 epochs shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the 7th epoch is the Sabbath. And that's either really bad news or really good news. If we're in one of the 6 epochs, then we just work nonstop. If we're in the 7th epoch, well, then, you know, it's holiday all the time, which is fantastic. Of course, neither of those work, and they don't work in that context. Those are taken as plain 24-hour days, and so we need to take these as well. And if you just read Genesis 1, it's hard to think of a plainer way to communicate exactly that concept. And God called the light day. So what is a day? Verse 5 defines it. Light. When there's light, it's day. And the darkness he called night. And evening and morning, which is a cycle then of light and darkness, were the first day. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Evening and morning, the third day. Evening and morning, the fourth day. Evening and morning, the fifth day. Evening and morning, the sixth day. Now some say, well, sun, moon, and stars aren't created till day 4, so how can you have a day? Well, God doesn't say he has to have the sun as the light source. We're going to have light for all eternity in heaven, and it's not because God decides, oh, I got to make sure I remember the sun, make sure that things are illuminated. No. There's some other light source for the first 3 days, and then God decides to set the sun as the marker for mankind for thousands of years now. Has to be 6 days. No other way to get around that. Here's another question to consider too, especially if you know folks who want to reinterpret this. And most of them haven't thought about this, but you can see where this logic leads. If you want to reinterpret the days of Genesis to mean long periods of time, to just get around that issue. And by the way, when I went to Boston the first time, and have gone back a couple different times, I have a pastor there, the church I attended, who had me give lectures there, very unchurched part of the country. He puts an ad in the major newspaper to get unbelievers to come out, hear a lecture, and he says, can you please minimize talking about 6,000 years? And that's not because he's compromising that issue. He says, Boston is just so hostile to this issue, it's almost a using foul language to say 6,000 years. It just shuts down the conversation. Just get them to question evolution, get them in church, they'll sit under my teaching through the scriptures, and they'll become young earth. So it's a real temptation to avoid the issue. And sometimes the temptation extends to reinterpreting the word day. Well, what's going to happen then? How long was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. Well, if a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, is that's 3,000 years? Is Jesus still in the tomb? Can't go willy-nilly with that term. Now, I've had a prominent editor of a Christian periodical sit in my office across from me and say, well, sure, the days might be a little, but can't we put millions of years between the days? I've said before life is done, people are going to reinterpret not just every single word in Genesis trying to fit millions of years in somewhere, but they're going to interpret the space between the words as a place to put in millions of years. I said, in theory, I suppose you could put millions of years in between those. I mean, you run into a bunch of problems elsewhere, but if nothing else, the order that you're trying to harmonize with Genesis doesn't match. Evolution says there was a big bang billions of years ago. Sun formed, then the earth. Stars formed, then the earth. And of course, they're 0.5. Since plants are on the earth, sun forms before the plants. Evolutionists say birds evolved, 0.3, they're from reptiles, dinosaurs. They also say that fish did not evolve directly into whales, but fish evolved onto land, became mammals, and then back into the ocean, became whales. land mammals before whales. Well, what does Scripture say? Day 3, God creates the earth. Day 4, the sun. Day point 2 there, day 3, the earth. Day 4, the stars. And point 5 there, day 3, the plants on the earth. Day 4, the sun. Day 5, God makes creatures of the air, including the birds. Day 6 is land animals, including reptiles. Day 5 is creatures of the sea, including whales. Day 6 is land mammals. You just can't harmonize these two. It doesn't work. Here's the biggest problem, though, theologically. This whole family tree comes about, according to evolution, not by some divine, carefully planned hand, even if professing Christians try to harmonize this with Christianity. They fully endorse the process of natural selection, survival of the fittest, as the means of God's very good creation. They'll say that. That means that the process of creating man in God's image is a process of death and bloodshed and suffering for millions of years. The Garden of Eden would sit on a pile of bones, effectively, dead creatures bearing evidence of disease and scars, thorns and thistles. All of that happens long before mankind arrives on the scene. And of course, Scripture teaches something very different. Death is not a very good means of creating. It's an intruder into God's very good creation. It's what Jesus came to destroy, dying literally in our place. And if there's death and suffering before that, it's a good thing. Why does Jesus have to die literally, physically on the cross? The Bible isn't the survival of the fittest leading to mankind. It's the fittest Jesus condescending to earth to die in the place of the unfit and redeem them. Very good becomes something very different if you try to harmonize evolution with this. Bloodshed happens after sin occurs, when God kills the first lamb to make skins for Adam and Eve and cover their sin, which is a pointer to the Old Testament sacrificial system where you kill animals to cover your sin, which is all ultimately foreshadowing, pointing to the final sacrifice, Jesus shed blood. But if bloodshed is normal, long before the fall, how do you make any sense of that? Big consequences for Christian theology. So Genesis matters. I can see it in my own life, connecting the gospel to godly living. Pornography was the flashing lights occupying my attention, just wanting to deal with it, but it was dealing with these other issues, the glory of God, that has made a difference and continues to make a difference. Paul says, failure to deal with the glory of God, rejecting the glory of God, not glorifying God as God, not giving him thanks, is at the fountainhead of where we sit today. God is actively judging mankind for ingratitude. And that makes sense if you understand the glory of God from Scripture and you see it in nature. And it implies then the way to engage the culture is to go back to Genesis, to the glory of God, to what they see in nature, and say, this is who you've sinned against. You need a Savior. And if you do that, you'll quickly discover how many objections start coming rapid fire. And that's no accident. It's not some accidental sequence of events that leads to evolution being such a flashpoint in our cultures. That's a design scheme. Well-crafted, hidden behind the schemes, a covert operation to minimize the foundation of the gospel. What we're going to do in the next hour, after we take a short break, is look at some of the specific ways the culture tries to suppress the truth about God and nature, and how we can respond. I'm going to walk through some of the major evidences you'll hear on the street in textbooks, some of your children, grandchildren might eventually hear in schools, and how we can, and you don't need a PhD to do this, how we can respond to that.